Welcome to the Ness Podcast, a podcast of the weekly preaching ministry of Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.
This morning, I'm going to be reading Romans 9, verses 1 to 14 in the ESV. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are the Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means.
Well, thank you, Courtney, for that reading this morning. And just a couple of things to announce as we get going this morning. One is I heard some good news this morning that Junior and Carolyn are expecting their first child. So congratulations to you guys. Really excited to hear that. We'll be praying for you as you guys go through this journey. The second thing we want to just to mention is, of course, this week being our kids club, and it goes until Friday. Now, typically, this is our food bank week, and so food bank typically comes and unloads the truck Friday morning. The kids club isn't done till noon, so we're just working out how those two things are going to work together. So if you are planning on coming on Friday morning, keep in touch with Louie and Derek and maybe Harold as well, and we will figure out how that's all going to work so that we can get that basement set up for another successful week of food bank. All right, so here we go. Romans chapter 9, probably just what you were hoping for on a beautiful summer long weekend. Romans chapter 9, what a great chapter. As Mark Dever said, it's universally loved, constantly preached on, regularly memorized by young children. Not so much. What should we say though? Romans 1 to 8, we have just finished going through all of that. It was so magnificent. I mean, the way that Paul, through divine inspiration, details the gospel, it really kind of leaves us speechless as he explains the human condition and how God is at work in our lives. He magnificently told us what is wrong with our hearts. And all we could do as we heard this from Scripture be revealed is to say, yes, it's true. You know, I've experienced that. What Paul is speaking of and what the Bible is saying, I've experienced it. The Bible has now put words to it. We saw the beauty of justification by faith and the glorious truth of what it means to be adopted as full heirs of His. If God is for us, who can be against us? We are more than conquerors. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And then we come to Romans 9 to 11. Now, Romans 12 is going to pick up in some ways almost the way it might seem where Romans 8 left off and start to inform us that because all of this is true, because of this gospel, now how do we live as full heirs of God? That's going to be Romans 12 and following. But until then, we have this little interlude of Romans 9, 10, and 11. And it's an important one, for it picks up on all that was said and it asks some really tough questions because there are difficult questions that come up as a result. And we see these in verses 1 to 5 of our chapter here this morning. And it's like the people were saying, there's a problem, Paul. If all that you have said from chapter 1 through 8 is true, if God calls someone, and if he makes sure that they make it all the way to glory, then what about the Jewish people? I mean, God called them. He came to them. But the problem is that most have rejected Christ at this present time. So how do we make sense of this? If God had a call on their life, but yet they're not following him, most are not following him. Maybe God's calling and purpose, maybe they can be rejected. Maybe God's promises have failed, was the questions that were rolling around in their minds. If God had promised that Israel would be his people, yet the majority of them do not believe in Christ, does that mean that God's promises, his election, his power, and his mercy are failing? These may be some of the same questions that you are having this morning or that you have struggled with. Many people do not like the doctrine of election. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God is one that is very difficult for our hearts to comprehend because we want to put limits on it. We want to put limits on God's sovereignty and give ourselves some sovereignty. But we also have good questions about the Jewish people. You know, how do they fit into God's plan? What is their future? What about God's promises to them? Are they done? Have they been completed? Are they still to come? So many questions that all of this starts to unfold for us. And a lot of these answers to this is found in chapters 9 to 11 here in Romans. Now, these questions had obviously come up, and so now Paul is going to formulate a response. So what I want to do this morning is to go to a place where most preachers dare to tread. Most Roman series go straight from 8 to 12. But in doing so, we actually miss a major component of the character and the attributes of God. And I think that's important for us to see. God put it here for a reason, and I think we need to battle through this and to work our way through it. So our God, as seen from Genesis to Revelation, is an electing God. So I'm going to simply give you this morning what the Bible says about this topic. I'm not going to put my own spin on it. I'm not going to try to perform hermeneutical gymnastics around it. I'm simply going to present to you what the Bible says about God. Because for Paul, this was a deeply personal question that he was addressing. What's going on with these people around us, the people who we love? And we see Paul respond with emotion before as we've gone through some of these questions. He's given very emotive responses to people. But here, it's like his emotion gets to the next level. This is deeply personal for him, some of these questions. And you can relate to Paul. If you have a family member that doesn't know Jesus, maybe a family member you've been praying for and you agonize over and you wonder what's going on, will they ever come to faith? You see, this problem is not just intellectual for Paul. He is addressing this at a heart issue. He's not interacting with election in the way that maybe we or I interacted with it in college or in seminary, just sort of battling around ideas almost like science fiction. Paul doesn't engage in this topic in that way. Paul isn't talking about people who are at an arm's distance, but people who are his own brothers, his own people, those whom he came from. Paul loved these people, and there are people that he loved and that he does love that are lost at the moment. And what he says here that we just heard being read is that if he could himself give them spiritual life at the expense of his own relationship with God, he would. He said, if I could entertain such a wish, if it were possible, he would do that. But of course, that's not how things work, and Paul knows that. But that is a very bold statement of love that he gives for his people. To that extent, he loves them. If it were possible for him to give up his own for them, he would. So if all of chapter 1 to 8 is true, then has God's word failed? Has his promise failed? As Israel has rejected Jesus, it looks like failure to them. For Paul, election is not the problem, though. It's actually the answer. It's the solution. There was a recent publication of Commentary Magazine. You may be familiar with it. It's a conservative Jewish publication, very popular one. And it ran an intellectual policy review. They debated the question of, is Judaism religious or ethnic? And they couldn't agree. There was articles written from both perspectives, but what both sides did agree on, there was common ground that both sides of the debate stood on, and that was that a fundamental tenet of being Jewish was the rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. They all agreed that this is what it meant to be Jewish at its base element. Does that not do something to your heart? This week, as I was reading Isaiah chapter 14, where God says that he will one day again choose the house of Israel, and sojourners will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. Friends, that's us. Yeah, we have had the blessing of also being children of the promise, a chosen people, with none of the work, none of the hardship. I mean, think for a minute of all the Jewish people have been through. From 400 years of slavery, to 70 years of captivity, to severe persecution, to the Holocaust as chosen people because they were people of God. We have gone through none of that. And yet we get to partake in the blessing of it. And see, while the vast majority of them have rejected Jesus, but it won't always be this way, as we are going to see when we get to chapter 11. But this is why Paul was filled with so much fear and so much heartfeltness here. But of course, if you know unsaved people, then you will have a deep love and concern for them. What's going on with them? What's going on with the Jewish people? For Paul, election is not the problem, it's the solution. It's the answer to what these questions raise. So I'm going to give you this morning six statements on God's electing from this chapter. And then I'm going to jump in my vehicle and I'm going to drive 10 hours from here this evening on my summer vacation. So if you have any problems with this, you'll be able to take it up with Pastor Matt during the week. He's back from vacation now. Six elements of God's election that we see in chapter 9. First of all, God's election is not simply physical. God's election is not simply physical. We see this in verse 6 to 8. I just gave you a brief rundown of 1 to 5, of what was happening there with Paul, and then in 6 to 8. You see, this is a radical statement from Paul, and not one that was probably heard before by the ears who were listening. Not all Israel is Israel. Not all who were Abraham's descendants are Israel. Now, this is going to be Paul's central thesis in understanding 9, 10, and 11, so this is important. Not all who come from Israel are Israel. Well, then who is? Well, now he starts to get specific here. Because Abraham had other offspring, but it was only through Isaac that will be his people. There was a general calling that was given to all of them, for Abraham and his offspring. But the specific calling was going to be seen through the righteous seed that was going to continue forward, and that was going through Isaac. The election of Israel was already not a physical election in this case, and Paul will continue with further illustrations of this as the chapter moves on. But remember the background to this. In Romans chapter 2, he said at the end, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is from man, is not from man, but it is from God." And so Paul is laying this foundation already earlier on in Romans. All of Abraham and his descendants had this general outward call, but not all were called. This means for us that you cannot inherit salvation. Ishmael could not inherit it. Esau could not inherit it. Just because you came from a Christian family does not make you a Christian. It's not sharing in the blood of your family, but it's by sharing in the blood of Jesus Christ. Because calling is personal to you. It is not physical. It's not the children of the flesh, Paul says. For Ishmael, he was a child of the flesh, but only through the promise, which was through Isaac. God's election is not just physical. Second, election is based on himself. Verses 9 to 13, election is based on God himself. See, many medieval Roman Catholics taught that election was based on meritorious deeds that were foreseen. 17th century Arminians believed it was based on faith foreseen. And we talked about that a little bit last week. But here Paul says that God's election is not based on those reasons, but simply on the fact that God has a purpose. That's verse 11. God's election is simply based on the fact that he has a purpose. So the previous example was Ishmael. Excuse me. Okay, so Ishmael wasn't chosen, but he had Abraham for a father, as we know his story, but Sarah was not his mother. That's the reason why this objection would be, they'd say. Well, then Paul says, let me give you another example. He says, look at Jacob and Esau. Same parents. Not only that, but they were twins, it says in verses 10 to 11. Same father, same mother, twins even, but their purpose was to show that God's promises are based not in physical means, but they are based in himself, in God's own choosing. There was nothing in Jacob that drew God to himself. There was no foreseen merit, no foreseen faith. So why? Why through him? Well, Calvin says that in regards to this, God's ways are inscrutable. You cannot scrute them. You cannot scrutinize them. They are beyond you. They are beyond me. And like, this is hard. This is really hard because we want an answer. We want to know why. There must be a reason. Who is? Who isn't? Why is that? Is it based solely in God? So I cannot tell you. I mean, I can't give you an answer as to why this is or what God's purposes are. And I wish I could. And I've battled through this, and many of you have battled through this, and we want to know, and we ask these hard questions. God's ways are above ours. He is sovereign, we are not. And there comes a point where we are just in need of accepting the sovereignty of God. You know, it's like my dog wondering, why am I shooting peroxide down her throat? She has no idea that she has just eaten a poisonous mushroom. But she has to accept the fact that my ways are inscrutable to her. She will not understand it, and she will not go peacefully. You see, this case is airtight for Paul, though, in the way he explains it to us. Because verse 11 said that God made this decision, he makes very clear, to tell us he made this decision before Jacob or Esau were even born. Before they had done anything that was either good or bad. Not by works, but by him who calls. That's the plain truth of what we are told in this passage. God's choice is based in God. Now, verse 13 often gets people's attention because it says, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. He hated Esau. Now, why would that be? What's that all about? Well, this is a quote from Malachi chapter 1, where the Jewish people had just returned from Babylonian captivity and they were in this rebuilding phase. And God promises the children of Jacob that the Edomites, who are the descendants of Esau, would face judgment. So love here in Malachi, where this quote comes from, refers to affection. And hated refers to rejection. Affection or rejection. It's like when Jesus says that if we are to follow him, you'll be familiar with this passage as well, we are to hate our father and our mother and our siblings and even ourselves. I mean, do we literally hate them? Is Jesus calling us to be hateful towards them? Well, no. But Jesus is using hyperbole here to illustrate the deep cost of what it means to follow him. What is it going to look like? What is our relationship and our affection towards him to look like in comparison to all other earthly affections that we have? So Jesus sets up this hyperbole, and it's used in the same sense. See, God foreloved Jacob, but he did not forelove Esau. He would intervene in Jacob's heart. He would turn it to himself, but he would not intervene in Esau's. I think that's probably maybe the plainest way of looking at it. God would intervene with Jacob, but he would not intervene with Esau. He would simply allow Esau's heart to go the way that it naturally wanted to go, which is away from God. And it sets up this dichotomy. Jacob will receive the promise while Esau will not. And this is all God's choice, but that his purpose in election would continue, it says. You see, this doctrine of election, it's not a Paul thing. It's a scripture thing. I mean, Paul always goes back to the Old Testament. And how many times, even in this chapter, does he quote the Old Testament? All through Romans, this is his foundation and this is where he speaks out of. Jesus taught this as well. John 18, we see it. The Old Testament, the New Testament, Jesus teaching this, the apostles teaching this, consistently showing this. Not only them, but Spurgeon as well. Spurgeon said this quote that I thought was rather poignant. He says, "I am so convinced in the doctrine of election, because if God had not chosen me, I would not have chosen him. And he must have chosen me before I was born, because he would not have chosen me afterwards. And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I could not find any reason in myself." I can so relate to Spurgeon here. You see how this doctrine actually encourages humility. It's not what I have done or what I would do. It's not saying, "God, look at me, I'm worthy of this. I'm worthy of this calling that you have given me." It's not what I have done. It's not what I would even hope to do, but what God has done. And that is the difference between Christianity and every other religion. It's not about what you have done, not even about good deeds foreseen, but what God has done in his purpose for us. Thanks be to God. You know, I'm reminded of a great statement by John Newton, who, when asked about a completely hopeless person from within his church, he said this, "I have never despaired for any man since God saved me." I have never despaired for any man since God. Have you ever felt that way? Do you realize what it took for God to change your heart and to draw you towards himself? Does that not allow deep amounts of humility to enter into your life? "I have not despaired for any man since God has saved me." Do you have that perspective on your situation? Do you realize what it took for God to turn your heart towards himself? If God saved you, it must be God's work. And you know your heart. You know, was it because your heart was so good and so righteous and so accepting? I doubt it. And if God could save me, if he could save you, there is no person that then is beyond his saving. No one is beyond his saving arm. Friends, does this not give you hope? It gives us hope in our evangelism. It gives us hope in our discipleship. You were walking around this earth and you were staring at your own feet and you were looking at all the distractions that are around you. And this life offers us unlimited amounts of distractions that are with us every day. And somehow in the midst of that, God caught our attention and he drew our gaze up to himself in the midst of all this muck and this mire. And he called us. And why would we even lift our minds up? Why would we lift our eyes and our hearts up to him if he had not called us? But somehow, miraculously, he has done this in the midst of all of this distraction and all of this that goes on around us every day. And you felt compelled. There was something compelling, more compelling than those things that were around you and the promises of all that was around you and what this world can offer. Something compelled you beyond that and caused your gaze to go heavenward. If God can do that for you, he can do that for all of your family members. He can do that for your friends, the people that you work with. No one is beyond the saving reach of God. God's electing is based on himself. Number three, God's election is just. This is another obvious kind of question that would come up, or an issue that we might have. Is God just in this? Does all of this mean that God is unfair? I mean, it sounds as though he is. If God's election is based solely in himself, then how is that fair? Is God not acting justly? The God who I know, he would never do that. He would never act that way, is what we might think. I've thought that. There's been many times in my life when I've thought that. That's not the God that I know. That's not how he would respond. That's not how he would act towards his creation. James Kennedy, he's the founder of Evangelism Explosion. He makes the following helpful illustration in regards to this. Imagine that Pastor Matt fell in with four other bad dudes and they decide to rob a bank. I plead with them not to do it, but they push me out of the way and they start out. I tackle Matt, I wrestle him to the ground, and the others go forward and they rob the bank. A guard is killed in the process and they are captured, they're convicted, and they are sentenced to die. Matt, who was not involved in the robbery, gets to go free. Whose fault is it that the other men died? Was it mine? Now, can Matt go around and say, because my heart is so good, I am a free man? The only reason he is free is because of me, because I restrained him. So, he says, those who go to hell have no one to blame but themselves, and those who go to heaven have no one to praise but Jesus Christ. Thus we see that salvation is all grace from its beginning to its end. You see, Paul makes it clear that God has always exercised his right to choose. And I'm sure Matt is probably happy he's back from vacation now so that he can hear all that I get to talk about him and the way in which I get to use him for illustration. So thank you for being willing to do that, Matt. Because obviously, James Kennedy did not use you in his illustration, but you know, it creates that extra impact when you're able to be here with us. So appreciate that. Paul makes it so clear, though, that God has always exercised this right that he has to choose. In verse 15, he refers to Moses in Exodus as Moses was receiving the tablets of the Ten Commandments, and the people had just made the golden calf. You'll remember this situation. And God says to Moses that when he shows mercy, it is because he has chosen to do so. When God intervenes and he decides to choose mercy, it's because he has chosen to do so. This is what Paul refers to here. You see, the strict reality is that if God only exercised justice, we would all be doomed. If God was only a God of justice, we would all be doomed. No one would stand a chance. Do you want to be dealt with justice based on everything that you have done? Would that give you any confidence? This is what Paul also reminds us of in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's our position. That's where we are. And so if God acts justly, only in justice, it would mean our doom. Strict fairness would be hell even for the Christian. Do you want what's fair? And so often this is where we go, it's not fair. We say, I don't like what's happening. This isn't fair. Look at what's happened to me. Do you want what's fair? Do you want to be treated with justice or do you want to be treated with mercy? If there would be any injustice, it would be that God chooses to save some rather than destroying all. But in his great mercy, he does. So then we are reminded again in verse 16 that salvation is not a matter of human will. It is not a matter of effort on our part, but it is fully on God's mercy. God is a merciful God. This mercy is seen throughout history, throughout the Old Testament. Paul gives the example of Pharaoh next. Kind of interesting that he would use Pharaoh. Pharaoh being like the greatest villain to the Jewish people, right? And here Paul uses him as an example of a non-believing Jew. God raised up Pharaoh for his purposes. He hardens those who he wills, and he has mercy on those that he wills. It's a fascinating picture because on the one hand, it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But of course, if you know the story, we are also told that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So what is the Bible saying about hardening then? It's not that Pharaoh was this fine fellow and God just came along and changed him. Pharaoh hardened his heart and God hardened it. Somehow both of these are true. Remember in Romans 1:24, I think it's important to have that as the background. We were told that people's hearts are full of evil and that eventually it says there that God gave them over to their desires if they do not repent. That God gave them over to the desires of their heart if they did not repent. Pharaoh decided to resist God and God reinforced that position. That's what we see going on here in Exodus. God gave Pharaoh what he chose. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardened Pharaoh's heart. Both are true. God will ultimately give all people what they choose. If you choose to live apart from God here on earth, we will live apart from God in eternity. God will give you over to what it is that your heart really desires. When God hardens someone then, it's not that God is doing the hardness. He doesn't create the hardness. He simply allows the person to go his or her own way. God hardens those that he wants to harden, and all those who he hardens want to be hardened. We cannot charge God with injustice unless you know what he knows. And this is a position that we see people coming up to in Scripture often. Job's position is a great example of this. Why has all of this happened? Were you there? God responds to him. When Job comes to God at the end of the book of Job, were you there? Is God's response. Were you there when I created all that there is? When I created the beasts? When I created the stars? When I did all of this? Were you there? And who are you to question me in my ways? And Job responds in silence by covering his mouth. Who did I think I was even bringing this before God and charging God with this? He replies in silence. God is just. He is just, and thankfully for us, he is also merciful. The fourth thing is that God's election is revealing. Reveals who he is, verses 19 to 23. Now, this section is actually pretty obvious as you look at it in your Bibles there. God's electing actually shows us what God is like. He is the potter, we are the clay. You know, who are we? Who is he? I mean, so much of what we do as we come together, as we sing the songs that we sing, and as we look into the words, we're understanding who God is and who we are and how that relationship works. How do I stand in relation to this God? We are the creatures. We are not the creator. You see, the appropriate response to God revealing who he is to you is seen all through the Bible as various people had encounters with God. You know, Moses, when he encountered God, it says that he hid his face. Job, like we just heard, he responded in silence and he covers his mouth. Ezekiel, he falls to the ground. Isaiah immediately confesses his sin. Something happens when we understand who we are and who God is. There's always a response to God. Always a response is needed. Confession, repentance, and trust. When God calls us, we understand our need for confession, to repent, and to trust in him. You know, expressing humble recognition that we are formed by God from dirt. God endures with great patience. You know, there's still an opportunity. We are living in this time where God is being patient with us. He's being patient with you. You know, how do you respond? This is the time to respond. This is the time to come to him. Because God not only reveals his judgment to us, but also his mercy, as we have said. God revealed his character to Moses in Exodus 34. We see both of these things coming into play, justice and mercy. And there in Exodus 34, it said, "The Lord passed before him, and he proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty.'" God is a God of justice and he is a God of mercy. And even when he declares who he is, he includes both of these in his declaration. This reveals to us, even in his electing work, who he is. Number five, fifth element of God's election is international. Verse 24 to 29. You see, God never chose along only ethnic lines. "Even us," he says here in this passage, "not only from among the Jews, but also the Gentiles." And as you look through the Bible, Jewish history itself is a record of how God called people who are not his people, my people. He often called people who are not his people, my people. See, Paul is quoting from Hosea here, where he was prophesying about what would happen to ethnic Israel in the exile. And Paul is saying to the Jews, you know that God has always been the God who blesses those who do not deserve it and could not have predicted it. If the Gentiles are flocking to become Christ's people, should that really surprise you? Should we be surprised at that? And the reverse is also true. Old Testament history should show the Jews that God had promised to bless all ethnic Israel. God promised through Isaiah that only the remnant would be saved because Israel faced his judgment. Only the remnant will be saved. It's only God's mercy that would happen to them. What could have happened to them is what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, but it didn't. God was being merciful. You see, the plan was never for one ethnicity or for one people. God's plan was always international. Christianity is not Canadian. It is not North American. No people group has the market covered on this. And our churches reflect this. It's great to see many people represented in our church, many people groups. We worship and we fellowship together as family. We pray and we support missions all over the world. Pray for what God is doing around the world. Pray for the Jewish people to see and to accept Christ. Pray for the church in Honduras and Korea and Brazil. You know, God has a plan. His power of election is worldwide, and it always has been. God's election is international. And finally, number six, God's election was also predicted. This is the last section of chapter 9. You see, Paul was not surprised by this rejection by some of the Jews. This didn't come as a surprise to him. He wasn't also not surprised by the coming in of large numbers of non-Jewish believers. God predicted the coming in of the Gentiles and the stumbling of the Jews. Both were going to happen. And the dividing point of why this happened has been and will always be faith in Christ. And that's verse 30. Faith in Christ is the stumbling point. Why haven't Paul's own people obtained it? It's because they have tried to obtain it only through the law, by works and not by faith. See, it was actually the pursuing of the law that blinded many of them to faith. They became so dependent on the law, so dependent on what they were able to do and how accurately they could do it, that it actually blinded them to faith in Jesus Christ. And ironically, the Gentiles, who wanted nothing to do with moral living for the most part, found it much easier to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Many responded joyfully to this saving grace. And you could sort of see why all of this might happen. I mean, if you had a way of doing things, and it's the way that you had always done these things, and it's the way that your ancestors had always done it, it would be very hard to hear the message that the way you've been doing it, in its strict sense, is not the right way. In fact, it will blind you to the right way. And this is verse 32, what he is saying. I mean, they could have. Many did. They saw the law as a means of finding God with humble trust. There were many, 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 many who saw the law as a means of finding God with humble trust. But many others saw it as a means of establishing their own righteousness. And we who have never had a way, we see it and we say, wow, there is a way that I never knew existed. The stumbling stone in all of this is Jesus Christ, verse 33. And that's a quote from Isaiah that he is using here. And notice how he calls the stumbling stone him. The stumbling stone is him. It is Jesus. Isaiah told us that God's plan includes some who will stumble and fall and some who would trust in God. God's plan includes some who are going to stumble and they're going to fall and some who will trust in God. You see, if you look all the way to verse 1 to 5, this is exactly what Paul was contemplating. The law is not the way. Christ is. It has always been this way, so trust in Christ. You see, this doctrine is not easy. God's ways are not our ways, and we will always struggle to live in the midst of this antinomy. It's an apparent contradiction. It looks like a contradiction. God's sovereignty and our responsibility. Both are true. They seem contradictory, but they are not. Many have attempted to explain it. On one hand, the complete sovereignty of God over history, and on the other hand, the complete responsibility of every human being for his or her own behavior. That's the antinomy. Both are true. John Stott said it this way: if anybody is lost, the blame is theirs. But if anybody is saved, the credit is God's. This antinomy contains a mystery which our present knowledge cannot solve, but it is consistent with Scripture, with history, and experience. Friends, you are not a passive agent in God's election. Don't hear me saying that. You must turn to Him in repentance and in faith. Will you respond in humility, accepting the gift that He offers you, laying aside your own righteousness, your own idols? It's not easy to do, and not all will do so. But God is being patient in His returning so that you will. It's not too late to do this even today. You know, for some people, when they hear this and they hear these arguments, they hear this theology, it clicks in their mind and say, yeah, that makes sense. They hear the gospel and they say, yeah, that makes sense. I understand that. It makes perfect sense and it's beautiful. For other people, they're more inclined to have it warm their hearts and it compels them in love towards this beauty and the tragedy of Jesus' death. And for all of us, we're either usually naturally more emotive or cognitive. We're kind of more naturally one or the other. And it makes sense in our mind or our hearts, and we respond. And God calls through both. He uses both. And if you respond more from your mind, then engage your heart. And if you respond more from your heart, you should be engaging your mind. We need to learn from one another and to do this to become holistic people of God. Naturally, though, we definitely fall on one side more than the other. But is there a compulsion in your mind and in your heart to respond to God? Because you are not a passive agent in this. You need to come in repentance to faith. You will be forgiven. You will be given new life. You will be given eternal life, adopted as God's own. You know, Pastor Matt is going to talk about this a little bit more next week, but for now, remember what Paul said about God's election. We talked about last week from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4 to 5. He says, "We know that He has chosen you." Well, how could He know that? He says, "Because our gospel came to you, not simply with words, but with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction." Power, with the Holy Spirit, and with a deep conviction. You know, though Paul had preached to many people, those who responded with deep conviction do so because they are called. Do you have that conviction in your heart or your mind, or maybe some kind of a combination of both of those things? But God is calling you. God is merciful, even though you do not deserve it. He welcomes you in. He gives you a place. He gives you an inheritance. He adopts you as His own. Does that not do something to you? Let's pray. Father God, we just want to thank You that You are a sovereign God. And we thank You that our relationship with You is not based in ourselves. It's not based in our own righteousness. It's not based on what we are able to do. We don't have to muster up a certain amount of faith in order to come to You. But Lord, we have to place our faith in You, in Jesus Christ and what He has done on our behalf. And this is a beautiful gift, a free gift. And I thank You, God, that You deal with us, not just with justice, but also with mercy. You are a merciful God and You have had mercy on us. And Lord, if You could change my heart, I do not despair for any man or any woman. I know my heart and I know what it took for You to turn it to Yourself, that in the midst of this muck and this mire, and the culture that is around me, and the world that is around me, and the temptations that are around me, and the distractions that are around me, that there was something, there was a compulsion that deeply drove me to lift my gaze up from my feet and from my nasal and to look to You. Father, thank You for that. Thank You for drawing me. Thank You for drawing those who are here this morning and those who are listening to this message and that have experienced that compelling call from You. And Lord, I pray that You would work in the hearts and the lives of all of us to come near to You, to respond to You out of humility and with repentance. And we pray that many more would, those who do not know You yet. Father, we ask that Your Holy Spirit would be at work in their hearts and turning them towards Yourself. Thank You that You are doing this work, and may we be faithful in bringing Your call to all who are around us, as we will see even more clearly in this next chapter of Romans. So thank You for this word this morning, and thank You for this reminder that it is You that is in control, that it is You that does this on our behalf, and we thank You. In Christ's name, amen. Well, thank You, worship team. Immortal, invisible God, only wise. And may we go from this week and serve Him and love Him and follow Him and grow more into His likeness for His glory, and to share this good news with all who we may come in contact with. For God's saving arm is not beyond the reach of any person, for He has saved us. So let's go in that glory and that understanding in this week and allow that to encourage you and to encourage your hearts. And next week, Pastor Matt will be preaching, and the week after that, we'll hear from Pastor Brennan, who I believe it'll basically be his last sermon as officially Ness Baptist pastor. So that will happen the week after that, then I'll be back in the third week. So have a great week. God bless. Thank you for joining us, and look forward to seeing you again next week. God bless.
Ness Avenue Baptist Church, seeking to love God and love others.